to his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Over and over again in these verses, we are confronted with the fact that all that God did for mankind was good. This is a theme that started back in chapter 1 as God declared everything that he created as good. All that God does is good because God is good. And as we looked briefly 2 weeks ago, we talked about this goodness of God. But this morning, as we begin to open up the second section of Genesis, I think it's important for us to look more closely at God's goodness again, because it sets us up for what is going to come in chapter 3. So I want us to look at three truths concerning God's goodness. Three truths concerning God's goodness. The first thing we see is, number one, God's goodness is at the heart of our relationship with Him. God's goodness is at the heart of our relationship with Him. The second section of Genesis gives us the specifics of mankind's creation. And what we see is that God's goodness is at the center of our relationship with Him. And we see this specifically in three ways. First, we see it in God's creation of man. You see this in chapter 2, verse 7. Here, Moses gives us the account of the creation of mankind in more relational terms. He's already said that man is created. Chapter 2, we move into a more specific details of this creation. And in doing so, Moses moves into very intimate language. He shifts from, "So God created man," in chapter 1, to "The Lord God formed the man and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils." In chapter 1, we move rapidly from one day to the next, and mankind is just kind of part of the scenery that passes by. When we get into Genesis chapter 2, as we go along, all of a sudden the director slams on the brakes, and here we are now seeing everything in slow motion. We see the details in high definition and don't miss anything that is happening. God forms man from the dust of the earth, and then man becomes a living creature when God breathes the breath of life into him. He kisses him with the breath of life. These are intimate and personal acts that demonstrate God's desire for a personal relationship. You don't find this type of relationship between God and any other creature. Mankind is the only one God relates to at this level. And so God's goodness is at the very foundation of our existence and our relationship with Him. Second, we see God's goodness in His provision for man. In verses 8 through 22, after breathing life into man, God did not throw man into the world to fend for himself, but he put him in a place created specifically for him, which contained everything that he would ever need. We know this is the Garden of Eden. Every tree was pleasant to the eye and was good for food. It had rivers teeming with life that watered all the vegetation. We see the garden gave man purpose as he was to work in it and tend it. And yet, even in that state, God knew it was not good for man to be alone in the garden. So he makes a creature perfect for Adam. Now, he doesn't just form another being from the dust, but he takes his building material from the very side of Adam. And then he presents her to Adam as a gift. And in doing so, God provides not just all that the man needed, but all that the woman needed as well. So we see God's goodness in sustaining mankind through his provision for him. All God did was his idea, all brought about by him, and it was all for their good. He wanted them to live each and every minute of their life in relationship to him, experiencing his goodness. But third, we see God's goodness toward man in his instruction to man. In verses 15 through 17, God places the man in the garden and then gives him this specific command. He says, "You can eat of any tree of the garden that I have provided for you except for one. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Now, we don't always view God's commands, his instructions in our life, as good, but they are. His commands are a demonstration of his deep love for us because they bring about our greatest good. Now, his commands are good because they bring life. God says, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you will die." Well, how unloving would it have been for God to not give that command? Hey, listen, there's all these trees in the garden. Yeah, if you figure it out and eat of the wrong tree and you die, that's just on you. No, God lovingly says, "I'm going to provide all of this for you, but there's a tree I don't want you to eat because if you eat of it, you will die." If he didn't make that command, that would be like you allowing your child to play kickball in Interstate 69. The reason you instill very early in your child that you don't play in the road is because you love them. You want to protect their life. And so God's commands are good because they direct us in the path of life. If you want to know what true life is, then you obey God's commands. But God's commands bring about our greatest good in a deeper level. You may ask, listen, if God is so good, then why did he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the first place? Well, our greatest good is found in being most like God who created us. This is why God made us image bearers. He created us in his image. It is to our greatest good to be able to reflect the image of God. So it was our highest good for God to enable us to know him and to live as a reflection of his image. You cannot reflect his image if you do not know who he is and are able to reflect that image. And so since God is righteous, then our greatest good is to know and reflect the righteousness of God in our lives. But that can only happen if we know righteousness and have the ability to choose to reflect that righteousness. So God not only created us as image bearers, he created us as moral agents. We have the ability to know right and wrong and to choose between them. Now the way we come to know God's righteousness is through his commands. God gives us his standard of righteousness. He defines for us what is right and what is wrong. He defines righteousness for us through his commands. And the way we reflect his righteousness is by living in obedience to those commands. Therefore, it would have been ungracious for God to withhold his commands and the expectation of obedience to those commands, because in doing so, he would have been denying our ability to know righteousness and to reflect his image in our lives. It would not have been for our greatest good. So God's commands are good because they reveal true life and because they enable us to reflect his image more fully, and both of those are for our highest good. Have you ever been in a relationship where you begin to question if that other person is really for your good, out for your good. I remember in high school, because I had a car, there were a lot of guys on the football team that needed a ride, and they were Marcus's friends. And I often wondered if they were my friends just because of what they could get out of me. They didn't have to ride the, you know, activity bus home. They could ride in Marcus's car. It was, you know, interesting how when they needed a ride, they were my buddy, and when they didn't need a ride, well, you know, maybe they would pay attention to me or not. Listen, God is not that way. You don't have to worry about whether God is for your good or not. He is for your good. Everything that he does is for your good. Now, this does not mean that all God does is for your comfort. It doesn't mean that everything God does is for your fame or to satisfy your wants, but it does mean you can trust that God will always be for your good. It is at the heart of your relationship with him. It comes with the territory for all who know him. Romans 8:28, a very familiar passage, tells us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to this purpose. Believer, have you forgotten that God's goodness is at the heart of your relationship? You may be walking through some very difficult and confusing times, and you may even feel this morning that God is no longer acting in a good way towards you. He's stopped being good to you. He hasn't. He showed us in creation that he wants your greatest good. He showed us again in salvation that he wants your greatest good. Would God be so good as to send his son to die on the cross and to save you and then decide, well, I'm just going to stop being good anymore? That would be against his very nature. Listen, even in your sin, God is good to extend the grace of forgiveness and to draw you back to himself. Trust in the truth that God gave you in creation, solidified in salvation, and declared to us through the Apostle Paul that whatever it is you are going through, no matter how dark the valley, he will work even that for your good, because his goodness is at the heart of your relationship. But there's a second truth about God's goodness we see in these verses, and that is God's goodness is best for us because it is right. God's goodness is best for us because it is right. All that God does is good. This is why God declared all he created as good. Now, if you go to chapter 1, verse 31, what you see is that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. So it's this overarching statement that whatever God had done in these days of creation, everything that he had done was good. It was very good. And all that God did, including the creation of man, was very good. And so when we get to chapter 2, again, we aren't in a new creation event. We're just taking a more specific look at the creation of man. And so what that means is that everything contained in chapter 2 is very good. So if all that's contained in chapter 1 is very good, and chapter 2 is just more specifically looking at something in chapter 1, then everything that happens in chapter 2 is very good. And so these chapters reveal not just a picture of God's creativity, but of what he saw as best for man. What you see in chapter 2, God doing for man, is what is best for man. It's very good. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because, as we'll see in chapter 3, sin is our rejection of what God calls good. God desires our best. God desires what is our greatest good. And yet in chapter 3, we're going to find that we look at that greatest good and we say, no, I don't want that. I want to come over here and I want to pursue good here. And so God's declaration of good is not just God voicing his opinion. It is his declaration of what is right. What God says is good, no matter what our opinion is, will be best for us because what God said is good is what is right. To reject what God says is good is to reject what is right and is therefore sin, and, by the way, is to your detriment. All sin leads to destruction. What God said is good is right. What God said is right is good for you. What God said is wrong, whether you think it's good or not, is not good. Why? Because it leads to your destruction. It's not for your good. These go hand in hand. So after the fall, the rest of the Bible unfolds God's restoring of all things to what he originally intended. And the Bible ends in Revelation with God doing just that. We see God's goodness on display in the book of Revelation again, because he doesn't just renew what was, but he fully recreates what he intended if we would have not sinned. And so we have this relationship that God intended, and we will live in that again. However, in the interim, we're to pursue what God declared as good because it is right and therefore best for us. That's what we should be after. So let me give you an example and why this is important here. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, and in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, we see God creating not just one of the same kind, but two of the same kind who are different. They are not exactly alike. In chapter 1, verse 27, it says he created them male and female. Humans of the same kind, but different. In chapter 2, 18 through 25, again, we're giving more specific details. God declares that it is not good that man be alone. Now, at this point, Adam doesn't know any different. It's not Adam that comes to God and says, hey, there's something wrong with this whole setup. Adam is satisfied with everything that God has given him. And so he's not aware of what is lacking in his life. And so God parades all the animals in front of him so that he's going to name them. And upon completion of this task, Adam realizes something. He realizes that he doesn't have one that is fit or one that is right for him. Now, how does he come to this conclusion? Well, here's Adam, and he's naming the animals. And as he names the animals, there's always two. There's this creature that comes, that hops along. He's furry, and he has long ears. And Adam says, well, we're going to call that a rabbit. But as he goes away, he notices that they're of the same kind, but they're different. And so this other creature comes along that has long legs and spots and a really long neck. And he says, we're going to call that giraffe. But there's two of them. And Adam notices something. He notices that, yes, they're of the same kind, but they're different. And at the end of naming all the creatures, think about all that Adam had to name. He sees them coming by and he notices each one of the same kind, but different. He says, listen, I recognize that every creature except me has two of the same, but different. I'm just one. There's not another of the same kind, but different, who is fit for me. That's when God showed him that through the naming of the animals. That's when he realized that, wait a minute, there's something going on here. And so God causes him to fall asleep. From his side, he forms one who is of the same kind as Adam, but different. And when God gives her to Adam, he says, listen, finally, one who is like me, same kind, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He recognizes this is not a bunny, this is not a giraffe, this is not a fish, this is not a bird, this is one who is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is like me, she is of the same kind, but she's different. I'm not going to call her man because she's different. I'm going to call her woman. She is like me, of the same kind, but she is different. And then we move to verse 24. Now, it's important not to miss the first word of verse 24, which is therefore. What we're about to get in this sentence is Moses giving commentary on all that has just transpired. Now, I'm not saying that this is Moses' opinion. He is obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's giving commentary, he's giving instruction, he's giving application of all that has transpired. He's going to give us what is best in our lives based on what God has declared as good. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. His conclusion is, based on God's design, his good design, a man and a woman should come together as husband and wife to become one flesh. Moses recognized that what God declared as right was that two of the same kind, but who were different in the specific ways that males and females are different, would come together and be one flesh, enabled by those differences. So he specifically says the man will join with his wife and become one flesh. He says it in that way because he wants to make two things very clear. Becoming one flesh is reserved for the husband and the wife in marriage, and marriage is reserved for a man and a woman. Union between mankind is reserved for a male and a female, and becoming one flesh is reserved for this union. God's best for you, his gracious gift for you, is that sex be between a male and a female inside marriage. It doesn't matter the feelings of the two parties involved or the opinion of those sitting on the sidelines. To refuse this is to refuse what God declares as right and is to deny God's best in your life. What God declares as good is best for you because it is what is right. And so we go through the rest of the Bible and we are seeing this is what God said is good. This is what God said is good. This is what God said is good. And it is good for you because it is what is right. Listen to Psalm 19, 7 through 11 as it shows this relationship between God's law being right and therefore being for your good. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. The law is right, reviving the soul. Because the law is perfect, it revives your soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It is for your good. It is for your great reward. It is more to be desired than even the honeycomb, which is sweet to the taste. Why? Because it is right. It brings life. It is true. Listen, we live in a society that has been trained to believe the exact opposite of this truth. Postmodernism has deceived us into believing that what you declare as good is right, and therefore, that's the best for you. And so you get to define what is good, or you get to define what is right, and that's what you pursue because you have said it's good and right, that's what's best for you. So much so that we think our greatest good is found in following truths we declare as right, even if they are not reasonable or logical. Have you noticed that you can have a conversation with someone or watch videos with somebody having a conversation with someone, and they will die on a truth that is not even logical or reasonable? It doesn't hold up under the rules of logic. Where did that come from? It came from us telling ourselves that you define what is truth. And so I can say it's truth. I don't care about the rules of logic, and I can hold on to that truth because it's my truth, and I will go to my grave saying it's my truth and living as though it's for my good. It is evidence of the total rejection of what God says is good is right and what he declares as right as best for you. Listen, believer, I want to tell you this morning, it is hard to rest in the goodness of God in that context. And one of the reasons that we are in such an atmosphere of fear, even within the church, is because we're starting to recognize this. We can't come to someone and say, logically, let me just have a conversation with you about what is true, because logic is out the window and they hold on to their truth and it really doesn't matter. And so we're starting to like, wait a minute, what are we going to do? This thing is really beginning to unravel, which, by the way, shouldn't be a surprise because we were promised that it's going to be this way. So caveat back in, okay? So, you know, we're like, whoa, what is this? Well, it's evidence that we're rejecting that God's truth is right, or what God declares is good is right and is best for us. And that makes it very hard to rest in the goodness of God. Because you will be beaten down for doing what is best for you, which is what God declares what is good and right for you. And when you're beaten down for doing what is best in your life, it no longer feels like the goodness of God. But just remember, Against all logic and all reason, they beat Jesus until he was bloodied for doing what God declared good and right. And then they crucified him on the cross. However, he continued to trust that what God said was right was also for his good, was his best. And in the end, he received the crown of glory. He experienced the goodness God promised to him. You continue to persevere. Stand for what God declares as good, knowing that it is right and it will result in what is best for you. But we have to move on. The third truth we see in these verses is that God allows us to experience his goodness so we will find our greatest joy in him. God allows us to experience his goodness so we will find our greatest joy in him. As we saw last week and talked about this a little bit, there seems to be a discrepancy between what Moses says in chapter 1 and what he says in chapter 2 concerning the creation of man. In chapter 1, man is created on day 6 after the vegetation has already been created on day 3. However, here in chapter 2, it says, man was created when there was no bush or plant in the field. But this seeming contradiction is resolved when you realize that the vegetation in chapter 1 is not the same as the bush or the plant in chapter 2. Chapter 2, Moses is using this same language to describe these bush and plant that describes the desert plants that spring up after the rain. And so, a desert does sometimes get rain, and what you'll have is after the rain, this springing up. Well, you don't have plants that spring up and give fruit and vegetation. What do you have? They have their thorns and thistles. They don't last very long. It's tumbleweed. And so, these are the types of plants in the bush that come after sin enters the world, after the fall. And so, I would summarize it like this, what he's saying here. After God created the seed-bearing plants and trees, but before there were thorn-bearing bushes and plants as a result of the fall, God formed man from the dust and breathed life into him. Now, the reason that this gives us such angst is because we read Genesis in our normal way we read everything is chronologically, and we think we're right there when everything happened. And so when it says God created the animals, we imagine ourselves right there and the animals are just popping up all over the place on dry land with plenty to eat because just 3 days ago, God created all the vegetation. And so when he creates everything, we're right there with him on that day and here it comes and we see everything already in place and God is so good. And so there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible gives us the chronological order of creation. It is there. Day one, day two, day three. But that's not the point, or at least the main point. So when we come to the second description of man's creation in chapter 2, we begin to trip over our sort of Western chronological context and we stumble past what's really going on. We can't understand why in the world Moses would give a nod to the fall before man was created when the fall doesn't happen until chapter 3 after the garden and after Satan is introduced. Why is he saying that here when we've got a whole rest of this chapter and a whole nother chapter before the fall comes? We're thinking it has to be chronologically. Well, the point is Moses is not trying to be chronological here. He's making a theological point, not a chronological point. And so, what they are telling us about God and our relationship to him is what we need to look for. And so immediately after Moses talks about this post-fall plant and bush and the creation of man, what does he talk about? He talks about the Garden of Eden. So, just in your mind, step back a little bit, put aside your Western chronological mindset and look at this. Watch. He says, he starts with, before all the thorns and the thistles and all of this stuff, creation of man placed in the Garden of Eden, vegetation, everything he could ever need. He has set up this contrast between God's goodness to man in creation and what happens after the fall. And so you see this tension here between what will eventually come, but hasn't yet because the sin hasn't entered the world, and what God intended originally for man in the garden, all this lush vegetation. And so there's this contrast between the effects of the fall on God's creation and what God originally prepared for man that he declared as good. Adam and Eve rejected God's goodness and pursued what brought destruction. And in reality, because they were rejecting what God called good, they rejected God. And so God gives us what is good that we might find our greatest delight in him. Now, this is not positive reinforcement on steroids. We experience the goodness of God because God is good. When you come to God, you will receive nothing but good. And so God's goodness is a reflection of a good God, and that's why it's central to our relationship. So when you come to know God and to draw closer to him, you come to experience his goodness at a deeper level. When we say God is our highest good, what we mean more than God brings good things to our life, we mean God is life, and therefore what he declares as good is life. We find goodness in God because God is good. And because we find life in God, we delight in him. And in turn, we experience his goodness, and he receives the glory and honor and praise due him. So now, here, think about this. Why is this important? Think about this. Think about if you were an Israelite reading this when Moses wrote it, or probably more accurately, heard somebody else read it to you. They were headed to Canaan after wandering in the desert for 40 years. They would look around, and all they saw were, in the desert, desert bushes, desert plants, thorns, thistles. They ate manna and quail every day as they watched all their neighbors over the age of 19 begin to die off. Well, where was the goodness of God in all of that? What they were going through was not what God intended. God intended Canaan, and he intended even better. But it was their rejection of God's goodness that put them in the position that they were in. The nation had rejected God's best when they turned away from the goodness of Canaan and longed again for Egypt. So these verses would have been a reminder that they would find their greatest delight not in what they defined as good, but in their God who was good. All he promised them would be realized in Canaan. God gave Adam and Eve this lush garden with everything that they needed so that they would find their delight in him. They would rest in him. They would continually come to him. And so Moses is saying to the children of Israel, and he's saying to us, listen, God wants us to delight in him. God gives us his goodness. We have this relationship that we receive his goodness so that we will continue to delight in him and experience this goodness, and he will get your glory. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Let me ask you, do you delight in God? There are a few things that will keep you from delighting in God. Probably more, but I think these are good sort of places to put all of those things. I find that I struggle with all three of these various areas and seasons of my life, or sometimes moments of my life. Sometimes I feel as though there's something wrong with delighting in God. That to delight in God is not right. I can become so law-oriented and judgmental that I convince myself that the only thing God desires is this stoic obedience, this rigidness. If this is you, know that this is not what God desires. Repent of your self-righteous judgmentalism. Rest in the gospel that frees you to rejoice in the Lord. God even commands us, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. That's part of this relationship, that you delight in him and that you rejoice in him. Obedience is not this stoic, stiff-jawed, going through life doing what he's called me to do. It is an act of joy. God wants us to obey with a sense of joy in all that he has promised. At other times, I find I become so accustomed to God's goodness that I take it for granted. I don't find delight in the Lord because I forget just how good he is. Ryan even alluded to this. God is constantly doing thousands and thousands and thousands of things. Well, everything he does is good. We only know of three of them, and we just even discount those. If this is you, let me encourage you to begin to journal all the ways God demonstrates his goodness to you. Begin to regularly write them down. Even the simplest, most basic things that you recognize as his goodness in your life. It will remind you of God's goodness day in and day out. And remind you of the things that point you to God so that you can delight in him. And then at other times I find that I don't delight in the Lord because my affections have turned to other lesser things. My delight is elsewhere. I'm trying to find my delight in something else. But if that's you, know you'll never find the satisfaction you're looking for in other things. Let me encourage you to return frequently to the gospel and remind yourself of the heights of God's goodness in your life and repent of pursuing the idols of your heart. Not only will this sweeten your relationship with God, it will serve to protect you from the sin of rejecting his goodness. Because as you delight in God and you taste of his goodness, it gives you a distaste for those things that are not as good. And there is nothing that is as good as God. Nothing. God's goodness runs through every fiber of his relationship with man. And it has done so from the beginning. And God still desires that we experience his goodness through a relationship with him even today. Listen, the fall broke this relationship God originally intended for us to have with him. Yet God continued to extend his goodness and grace to man. The Bible says God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Listen, God's goodness is experienced by all, everyone in some form. Every man and woman who breathes the breath of life experiences a sunset, eats a meal, feels the breeze across their face, or receives the rain that falls, experiences the goodness of God. The Bible also says we have all rejected his goodness. We've all turned away from what God said is good and right, and we have robbed him of his glory. And because of that, we are deserving of the wrath of God. We don't deserve his goodness. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve that he lavished these things on us. What we deserve is his wrath. But God continues to pursue us with his goodness so that we might turn away from our sin and find our delight in him. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, meaning sin, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume, listen, on his riches, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be received. You reject God's goodness and reject God's goodness. You are storing up wrath. Listen, despite your sin, God is so good. He made a way for you to experience the fullness of his goodness he has for you. A goodness that exceeds even that which Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. To do this, he sent his son Jesus, who came and lived a life that demonstrated the goodness God offers to man. He healed, he cast out demons, all of that demonstrating God is good. God is good. He lived in perfect obedience to God's commands, demonstrating perfect trust in the goodness of God. And then he went to the cross and died for your sins, taking the wrath that you and I deserved. And 3 days later, he defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave. And God's good promise to you this morning is that if you will put your faith in the good sacrifice and resurrection of his son, then you can receive his good gift of salvation. And with it, you will be able to know the fullness of God's goodness to you, both in this life and in the life to come. Do not turn away from the goodness of God. Don't store up more wrath today. Instead, receive his good gift this morning and be saved. We're going to move into our time of response where we have the opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and for us to respond to all God is doing in our lives individually. Let me just give you some things to think about as we move into this time where you are there at your seat thinking about these truths and what God would have for you. Listen, if you've never been saved, then I'm asking you this morning to taste and see that the Lord is good. To right there where you are, repent of your sin, ask Him to forgive you, put your faith and trust in His sacrifice and resurrection that He might save you and be Lord of your life. Or maybe this morning you've been reminded afresh and anew that God is good. And so your response this morning is just praise. Let me encourage you to be specific in your praise right there where you are. To think about what it is that God has done in your life to demonstrate His goodness, the goodness that you've experienced Him. Don't just say, Lord God, I praise you that you're good. Rehearse specific things, even this morning as you are sitting there in response to God. God, I praise you for your goodness in this area of my life. I praise you for my help. I praise you for your protection. I praise you that the other day you were good to me when you. Maybe you realize that you are in a place where you're delighting in other things. For whatever reason, you have rejected what God has called good and right, and you've begun to pursue what you believe to be good and right. Right there where you are, you can repent and experience once again the goodness of your Father's forgiveness and walk in the goodness of the life that He has provided for you. But whatever your response this morning, rest in the goodness of God's grace that is yours in Christ, which promises that if you come to the Father in Jesus' name, He will receive you this morning. Will you bow your head and pray with me this morning as the praise team comes? Father, thank you that you are good, so good. You are the highest good that we could ever experience. Forgive us where we have rejected your goodness, where we have said that what you give and what you desire and what you will is not good. But it is very obvious that your intent from the beginning is that we were to experience your goodness moment by moment by moment. And as Adam and Eve received forgiveness, so we also can receive forgiveness. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit this morning would move in the hearts of men and women, that here just in these moments, as Maddie begins to play with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, that He would stir within us the appropriate response to you this morning. Whether it be praise, whether it be repentance, whether it be reflection, whatever it is, we pray that in these moments you have your way. And we pray this in Jesus' name.